So we are beginning chapter 2 of our study, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know, written by Grudem. And chapter 2 is, what is God like? What is God like? And so that's where we're going to be going. Really, the what is God like is he's going to be talking about the attributes of God. How many of you have never heard that terminology, the attributes of God? Okay? The attributes of God, it means the things that make God, God, the doctrines that show us in Scripture who God is, okay? So we're really going to be talking about the doctrines of the attributes of God. And as you look at the attributes of God, I want you to notice that this is not an extensive list. In other words, these are not all the doctrines that what is God like. There are others too that he didn't cover. He was trying to cover it in small, so he gave you as much as he could in that little piece of information. How many of you found this chapter to be very exciting? Did anybody find the chapter to be exciting? Was anybody in awe of any of that? Or did you read it on go, I know that. Okay. Can I ask you a question? Did any of you read any doctrine and let your mind wander what it really meant and be overwhelmed? Was anybody overwhelmed? Okay. I was overwhelmed. Especially when I talked about, when I read about omniscience. And I let my mind wander to what that really meant. And I was just blown away. I had to stop. I couldn't continue. Okay? So, today we're going, what are the attributes of God? Let's look at the first attribute that he wants to discuss with us. God exists. Before I do that, actually, let me back up and say, we're going to take 2 weeks to do these. Okay? There was just too much. I couldn't do it. I can't do it in 1 week without running too fast through it. So we're going to take 2 weeks. So let's look at the first one. God exists. That seems kind of an easy one, right? And so we're like, what do you mean? God exists. Well, I know that. All persons everywhere have a deep inner sense that God exists, right? That God exists. And so let me ask you a question. If every person in this planet has a deep inner sense that God exists, okay, what does that practically mean about every culture and every person and everything? In other words, if everybody believes inside somewhere God exists, even the atheist has to convince himself that there is no God, right? And so I read a really interesting bulletin. It was on a bus. It was by some atheist society somewhere, and it says, there probably isn't a God, so enjoy your life. Let me say that statement again. There probably isn't a God, so go ahead and enjoy your life. It's a contradictory statement, isn't it? It's definitely a contradictory statement. Philosophically, you look at that statement and you find all sorts of things. Logically, there's probably means, well, I'm not sure. Right? There's a difference between there is no God and there's probably no God. So take our word for it. We don't think there really is. We could be wrong on this, but we're almost sure. Is that what you want to best risk eternity on? Yeah, someone thinking that they might be right on this, 59 to 41. No, right? You don't want to gamble your eternity on something like that, right? So the second statement is enjoy your life, which means if there's no God, I can live my life on my own terms. So you really then, the second statement shine light on why they're making that first statement. There probably is no God means deep down I know there is, but I want to tell myself there isn't. Because of the second statement. What's the second statement? I want to do whatever I want to do. So then you really get, and so I read that statement, I thought, wow, they spent all this money to advertise their heart, and there's their heart. You can see what was inside their heart. Okay? So, excluding the people who say they're atheists, if every person everywhere has a deep inner sense that God exists, then how can we prove that atheism is outside of the realm of human understanding? In other words, it's a modern construct. How can you prove that? By looking at every culture. Let's say you're going to travel through the Amazon River. Okay? You're going to find some culture that's never heard of Jesus. Right? How can you tell they have an inner sense, an inner thinking there's a God? They worship something. That's what I was trying to get to. Every culture that has ever lived on the face of the planet has always worshipped something. Why? Because it's in our souls to look outside of us.
Amen.
Have you ever thought of that? How many of you have never thought of that? The fact that every culture has always worshipped something. Now, we've looked at some of their worship practices and they've been strange. They've been bizarre. They've been frightening. Correct? But every human being that has ever lived on the planet has always looked outside of us and says, there has to be a God. Now the tree is God, or the rock's God, or hold up, Matt, hold that question, or whatever is God. They might call these things God, right? And oh, the volcano's God, and he's angry, or whatever, because he's erupting. But they've worshipped what? Something. And that tells you that atheism is not it's not an ancient construct. And it has nothing to do with mythology or with man's superstitions. Not every human being on the face of the planet, until the atheist came, was so mentally backward and so superstitious that they constructed something, you know, out of nothing because you know, they were superstitious. In other words, it shows you that there's an inner drive inside of man to worship. We were made to worship something or someone. If we don't know what that something or someone is, then we'll make up something to worship. But we worship. Correct? So, was anybody here before you came to Christ or self-proclaimed atheist? Oh, wow. Really? Good. That's interesting. So, every one of you knew that there was some sort of God. You just maybe were groping around in the dark. You didn't know how to get to it, but you believed there was a God, every one of you?
Yes.
Wow. Praise God. Usually in a group, there's always someone that says, well, I thought I was an atheist until God opened my eyes, which is great. But do you understand that point? That's a big point, that God existing is evident in the creature. Creature is always worshiping creation or something in creation. Romans says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship the creation instead of the creator, but they worship. Man is a worshiping being. In order to be an atheist, then you have to convince yourself that your inner drive to worship is wrong. You have to cast that off of you. And so, human beings created in the image of God give the most evidence of God's existence and character. Would you agree with that? So when I look at you, and I see you, I'm going to say something, don't get all excited, okay? I see God. Okay, not because you're awesome or anything, but because you're a rational being, you think, you love, you hate things, you move, you create, correct? You're artistic, you got flair, not me, but most of you, right? I mean, you do things that the animal kingdom could never do. You're never going to see a monkey driving a car, making the right decision. It's just not going to happen, right? So that when I look at human beings, you're like, I've seen some monkeys. Yes, we've trained them. Listen, we have trained some monkeys to do some incredible things, even some hand signs, but you will never see, what I'm trying to say is that monkey or that ape makes self-directed decisions to learn and create and do things because it's inside of him without training, without anything. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. Correct? You're never going to see a lion all upset because he killed a zebra. How could I have done something like this? Poor zebra, he was just minding his own business. I know I was hungry, but it's just, you know, he has no remorse. He kills only to eat, or because he's upset and he has no remorse for doing it. Where a human being can kill somebody out of self-defense and still feel remorse. Correct?
Correct.
So that when we look at human beings, this is the biggest evidence our worship to drive, and the way we are gives evidence that there has to be something in this universe greater than us. Amen? And that's why man is always worshipped, because he's being able to come to those things. So God exists. Does anybody have any questions on God existing? Not that you don't believe it, but any questions on that attribute of God? He starts with that one, because if that one's true, then everything else is true, right?
Amen.
Let's go to the next one then. God is knowable, and that's on page 22. God is knowable. What does that mean? Well, there are two doctrines here, and I'm going to use the two doctrines, the comprehensibility and the incomprehensibility of God. Let me explain what that means. God is knowable means I can comprehend God. But there's another little attribute of God that says the incomprehensibility of God. You can't really know God. He kind of covered both of them in there. Does that make sense? So you can know God as far as God is letting himself be known, but are you ever going to know everything about God?
No.
It's impossible. If a human mind can capture all that God is, then he's not God. So yes, you can know God as far as God allows you to know him, But you can never know God completely, who He is, His essence, the magnanimous nature of God, all that He is. You can never know God. Does that make sense to everybody? So at one point He's comprehensible, you can understand, you can know Him through the Scripture because He reveals Himself. And another extent, you're like, I don't really know anything about God. I only know what He's allowed. Yes, brother.
When I was growing up, my friend Catholic. He taught me about Jesus Christ. He taught me about God. So even as a little boy, I started learning about God. But when I became a Christian, I began to know a whole lot more.
Well, you raise an interesting point that's not in our book, but I like to address if that's okay with everybody's permission. Okay. To know God is a spiritual thing. And unless you're born again, you can't know God. Does that make sense?
No.
Yeah, you can't. Unless God gives me new birth and gives me a new nature, I can't understand Him. That's why the Bible says that the things of God to the natural man are foolishness. He cannot understand them, nor does he want to. The Bible says the natural man, a man in himself, he doesn't want anything to do with God. But if God touches that natural man's heart, and He gives him a new heart, then all of a sudden you can know God. So that you thought you knew God before, or you knew about God, better said. But then you come to the Lord, and God opens the what? Eyes. And now you can see God and go, wow. Now, I don't mean literally see God, but you know, you can see who God's like. Does that make sense to everyone? And then now God becomes very real to you. It's not just something you go to church because you have to, and if I don't, I'm going to be in trouble with God and my mom. Most of the time you're afraid of grandma or mom more than you were of God, right? Right? But now you come with the expectation that I'm going to learn about Him and His nature and His holiness, and it matters to you. So that to know God is a spiritual thing. That's why you can have some guy at college study the Bible all his life, because he's doing it as an academic thing to Dr. So-and-so. And then he can be up in class and he has a doctorate and a PhD in the Bible. And he's up there and he says, well, you know, the Bible's full of errors. Because for him, since he can't understand God, because he's not spiritually been rebirthed, then there has to be something wrong with the what? Book. And there's nothing wrong with me because I'm awesome. You see, I'm Dr. So-and-so. I'm just simply awesome. I'm really smart. So if I don't get it, there's something wrong with this. Well, the reason he doesn't get it is because he's never been birthed again. Do you see the difference? So no one can understand God at any level unless he's been birthed again. So let me ask you a question. How many of you understand some things about God? Okay? What does that say about you? You've been born again, or God is opening your eyes. You haven't been born again, but God is opening your eyes to understand. And you need to run through that window while you still can, that door, before God says it's enough, and then you lose whatever you had. You know, your latter state is worse than your first state.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
So that was a good point you brought up. Matt, you had a previous question, or did we answer it already?
Well, I think all the homes, normally though, generally it says, all the homes, they all write their own Bible, and they all write the Scripture.
Yeah. You know what? Let me take a step there, because last week I said that the Bible derives its authority from itself. And that is true. But the Mormon will say my book derives its authority from itself. So now that I've said, if I say the Bible is true because the Bible claims to be true, that's kind of a circular argument. We talked about it, remember? Well, the Jehovah's Witness will say what? Well, my Bible claims itself to be true, so then it must be true too. Now we have a problem, right? Now we have, because the Book of Mormon, right, is not the equivalent to the Scriptures. So we need to step away and understand that the Bible has historically, archaeologically, scientifically never been proven wrong.
Correct.
It is historically reliable. That means that the stories inside are historically reliable. That means the stories about Jesus are historically reliable. That means the statements that Jesus made about Himself are what? Historically reliable. And Jesus claimed Himself to be God. And they claimed the Word of God to be the Word of God. And that's reliable. The Mormon, the Book of Mormon, has never been shown to be a historically reliable book.
No.
Which is older, the Book of Mormon or the Scriptures?
Scriptures.
By a little bit or by a lot?
Wow.
The Book of Mormon, even though it's about 100, 200 years old, however, it's pretty new compared to the ancient Scriptures that are a couple of thousand years old, right? And so, the Scriptures record cities, and monies and stuff that was used back in the day, a couple of thousand years ago, and wherever the book of the Bible says it is, archaeologists go dig, and guess what they find? The cities, the monies, the culture. It's there.
Yes.
The Book of Mormon, 200 years old, or however, how many hundreds of years old it is, claims that there was these cities in the Americas, right? Filled with thousands and thousands of people and money and trade and this and that. And they go and dig. What do they find?
Nothing.
Nothing. What have they ever found? Nothing. What will they ever find? Nothing. Why? Because it's not true. So the Book of Mormon is never used as a historical document by historians. They just don't, because it doesn't lead anywhere. But you have secular scientists and archaeologists who don't believe in the Bible being the truth of God, using the Bible to find things because they know they can trust it. So do you see where we use that argumentation? We look and say, hey, listen, you can't prove anything wrong with the scriptures, but I can prove a ton of things wrong with your thing. You know? And what really, where should the historical amount of evidence be? It should be in the Book of Mormon, because it's only 200 years ago. That's relatively new in history. You should be able to find it everywhere.
Yeah.
Correct?
Yeah.
And you should never be able to find something from the scriptures a couple of thousand years ago, but you find the scriptures, but you don't find the other. Does that make sense to you guys? So that just that argumentation alone, you could say, you might make your book might make a claim, but your claim falls apart. My book makes a claim, but my claim is what? Upheld.
Yeah.
Amen? Does that make sense to everything? You were going to say something, brother?
I was going to say, just like they can't find any transitional
fossils. Exactly, with the evolution. They never will either, by the way. Okay, so absolutely. So let's go back to God is knowable. Ready? Not only does God exist, He exists in such a way that we can know things about Him and come to know Him personally. True or not true? Okay. How did you become a Christian? Anybody want to share? Just a don't give me your whole, you know, I was born in sin, brother. I did drugs for 15 years. I don't care. At least not today, okay? What? How? In the general way, how did you come to the Lord?
I died in the hell.
Okay.
Suffering.
Suffering, okay. All those answers are not the biblical answers. Those might be means by which God started opening your eyes. Someone, somewhere, somehow you got the Word of God in you.
Amen.
Amen? How can I know God? How do you know anything about Jesus? Scripture. Right? So that faith comes by and hearing the... Do you see? So, it might have been the suffering that drove you to the Word of God, but it was the Word of God that brought you to the Lord. It might have been a personal experience. Someone shared something with you. But somehow, it's Scripture that God uses to bring us to the knowledge of our sin.
Amen.
Does that make sense to everyone? You have a question, sister? Yeah. I'm a teacher. I scanned the room, and I saw your face. And I know you have a question.
It's because I know my mother is the one that, you know, brought me to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But I know she brought me to Christ.
But, and I'll take a step back and say, God uses mysterious ways and mysterious things. And you know what I mean? I don't know what's going on, and I don't pretend to know. But here, I will tell you this. That there will be people, and I'm not going to quit. Please don't take this wrong. So let me take a step back. I am not equating anybody's mother with Judas Iscariot. Okay? So I'm not saying your mother was Judas or anything. But I want to go to a really awful example and say there will be people in heaven because of Judas Iscariot. Sharing the scriptures with them, yet Judas Iscariot himself is not in heaven. So just because someone or something or whatever doesn't, you know what I mean? Only God knows. And so I'm not, please don't take any offense. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just saying that if people can be in heaven because of Judas Iscariot's ministry, and Jesus said, if I tell these people to be quiet, the rocks shall what? Praise me, then God uses a variety of means. How many of you have read in scripture also where Jesus says the following? And he says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do A, B, C, D? And they're going to have these long list of things. And God says, get thee hence, I never what? Knew you. Yet they will have led people. I mean, does anybody doubt that Benny Hinn Ministries maybe have produced at least a couple of converts or more? Okay, do you see what I'm trying to say? But he's not a right prophet. He's not a right man of God. And God will say to him, if he doesn't repent, get thee hence, I never knew you. So you see what I'm trying to say? So barring only what God knows between you and your mother, well, not even you, your mother and him, and whether she cried out only to Christ through the, you know what I mean? You know, that you know, praise God. Do you see what I'm trying to say? And so God, if He's going to use, He can use anything, anyone from any background to bring you to the right true knowledge.
Amen.
The danger with the false is that it leads so many people astray. Does that make sense? Okay? That answer that question? Okay, good. Alrighty, so God is what, everybody? Knowable. We will, however, never fully know Him. We can personally know God. If we want to, God opens our eyes to who He is and we can know about Him. As we get to know God more fully, we can imitate Him with our lives and bring God glory. So here's a question. How important is it to get to know God more fully for you? To spend a second or two and talk to someone. How important is it to you right now to get to God, to get to know God more? And why is it important? Okay? Take a couple of seconds. Just speak to someone next to you. Okay. In the interest of time, I am going to stop you and I'm going to bring you back. Does anybody want to share what you kind of talked about? How important is it for you to know God more? Why is it important for you to know God more?
So
that you can grow. In a spiritual sense, obviously. Okay. Christ-like, okay. Yeah, that's the whole thing. The more I know God, the more I know His character. The more I know what offends God, the more I know what pleases God, the more I can conform my life to those truths about God.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So if God is knowable, not fully, because you can never know God, but more that God is giving you more knowledge about Him that you can ever contain, just in that Bible,
yeah,
right? What should you be doing with your time? Knowing God. Right?
Yeah.
If God is making Himself, it's God, the creator of the universe, saying, come to get to know Me. And we act like we're doing Him a favor sometimes, which is really a silly thing if you think about it. So God is knowable. Let's go to the next one. Am I going too fast over these?
No.
Okay. Let's go to the next one. God is independent. I'm going to give you a fancy word. Ready? This doctrine, theologians call the aseity of God. The aseity of God. And my girl smiled at me because I made him learn it that way a long time ago. The aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God. It means God is independent. Well, why don't you say that? Because that's what theologians do. We like using big words, right? But the aseity of God, which means God is independent. In other words, God doesn't need anyone or anything in order to be happy and fulfilled within Himself. Anybody ever heard this? This is heresy, by the way. Anybody ever heard this heresy? Oh, God came and He died for you because He needs you. It's a lie. He came to die for you as the Son, right? As Christ the Son, because He is love and He chose to love us, but not because He needed you. In other words, that presupposes that God needs something. That God wasn't complete without you. Well, if God is not complete, He can't be what? God. Do you see the problem with that? So although it sounds really good, it emphasizes man at the expense of the nature of God. You can't do that. Does that make sense to everyone? So what does God need?
Nothing.
Nothing. No one. Did God have to create?
No.
No. God what? Chose to create. Why did He choose to create? Out of love. And why did He create man? Out of love. Does God need me?
No.
So, how many of you ever read the story of the pearl of great price in Scripture?
The what?
The pearl of great price. Where there's a man that walks around and he finds this beautiful pearl. And he can't believe it. He has to have it. So he goes and he what? Sells everything he has to get the pearl. And everybody looks at him and says what? You fool. You've sold everything so you can, I mean, what? You can't eat a pearl, man. Right? Pearl doesn't keep you warm at night. You sold your house, you sold everything. I've heard it taught this way. God was walking through the earth. He saw man. So when He gave up all that He had so that He can redeem man because He couldn't live without man. Is that good hermeneutics or bad hermeneutics?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to throw two words out at you, right? Exegesis an eisegesis. And it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So don't get that. Exegesis is reading the scripture and pulling out what it intends. Eisegesis is reading the scripture and putting in what I think it should say. Do you see the difference? Okay. One's good, exegesis. Eisegesis, bad. You're reading into the scripture what you want. And that's a terrible excuse of eisegesis. What that really means is that man was walking through this world. Man was so broken. He sees Christ. He realized that nothing that he has is worthy to compare to the beauty of the pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven, God himself. He sells everything he has. The whole world makes fun of him. Why are you doing that? Why are you getting rid of everything to go after just this thing? They can't understand it. But when he holds it in his hands, the salvation thing, he understands how much it's worth. It was worth everything to him. Do you see the difference? Okay? One of them extols the nature of what? God and what God has done. The other one extols man. Okay? If in your theology and your reading you're extolling man over God, you're probably wrong. Okay? No. Let me phrase that. You are wrong. No, probably about it. So, yeah. You have a question, sister?
Exa
and Isa.
What are they
again? Exa is reading out of the scripture what God intended. Okay? And eisegesis is reading into the scripture whatever you want.
That
wants to put or read it. So when someone quotes scriptures, like for example, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Do you want that new Lexus, sister? Do you really want it? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you that Lexus because he wants to give you the desires of your heart. That is a classic example of what? Eisegesis. Because if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, you're going to be seeking the things of God, not necessarily the Lexus. Do you see the difference? Okay? So, just letting you know that people use scripture in a whole lot of wrong way. Don't do it. You have a question, brother.
Yeah, well, here, Zephaniah 3:17 says that God does not need us, but he allows us to bring joy to his heart.
Yeah, and that's it. God created us, and he fellowships with us, and he loves us, and we do bring him joy and heartache.
Yeah.
Zephaniah doesn't say heartache, but we do. Have you ever brought God heartache, anybody? Have you ever made decisions? Okay, so we do bring God heartache. How many times did Jesus not go over to Jerusalem and say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you? You know, as a mother hen gathers, right? He goes, but you were not willing. Was he hurt? Was he grieved?
Yes.
He was hurt. He was grieved. So we often hurt the heart of God. Yes. So God has chosen to be in relationship with us, but he doesn't need us. He didn't need creation. He doesn't need the trees. He doesn't need the universe. God was happy. God was full. God was content before us. And if he chose not to create us, that would have been okay. And he would have been happy and content and full without us. Does that make sense? God needs how much? Nothing. And that is a hard one for us. Because as human beings, we want to think like we're it. We're the center. We're the pearl of great price. And we're not. Yes, brother.
Yes, and sister, in Muslim times, that rebukes equals in human hands.
Absolutely. God does rebuke.
Uh-huh.
Idolatry. We're going to get to idolatry in a little bit, actually. It's a part of the... When we get to God is jealousy, and we'll talk about why. So, God does not create out of loneliness. God wasn't just, I'm so lonely, what should I do? Oh, I got an idea. No, it doesn't work that way, right? Okay, it doesn't work. Acts 17:24-25. Can somebody read that out for me when you have it? Acts 17:24-25. Nice and loud.
The God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything.
Did you hear? As if he what? Needed anything. He says he doesn't. He's the giver. He's not the receiver. Okay, you see what I'm trying to say? He's the giver. He gives us what we need. We're dependent on him. He's not. Because if I need something, I'm dependent on. How many are dependent on food? Try going out without it for a couple of days. See your body will start screaming at you immediately. Oh, you need this. God doesn't need us. He's not dependent upon us. We need him. What does this mean to you then? Real quickly, let's have a real, just together conversation. What does it mean that God doesn't need me? What does that mean to you? How does that make you feel? What does that make you think of?
Sad.
It makes you feel sad?
The fact that he chose me, even though he doesn't need me.
Okay. It blows you away, right? God didn't need me, but he chose to create me. He chose to love me. He chose to send his son to die for me. And he redeems me. Not because he needed me, but because he wanted to.
Amen.
That all of a sudden I start going, oh Lord, you're amazing. Yeah. And it brings me down to my knees. It should, right? Yeah. And just, oh Lord, thank you. It's not that you needed me. It's that you wanted me. And there's a difference there, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I make, why me? I don't know. And I look at you. Why you? And I don't know either. Okay? But God chose us and he loves us. Okay? And so if you ever meet a Christian that thinks he's God's gift to God, take him to this doctrine. Take him to Isaiah and say, you know what? No. I've heard preachers say, heaven wouldn't be heaven without you. And you're like, no. Heaven would be heaven without me because heaven is the place where God is.
Amen.
Amen? I'm just happy that he allows me to go. Okay? It's not that, you know, heaven wouldn't be heaven without me, you know. Again, that extols me, you know, like I'm the masterpiece, the creation that needed to be on the wall. And for God to say, oh, perfect. You know, no, it's not the way it works. Okay? So a lot of people have wrong things. Like, and you know what? And I think if we preach more on this kind of stuff, it would change a lot of people's. A lot of people say, I'm not willing to come to Jesus now. I'll let him know when I'm ready. Like God's going, please! My life is going to fall apart without you. No, heaven will be heaven without you.
Uh-huh.
And if you leave that church that day and you get in a car accident and you die, God's not going, oh man, there goes heaven. It doesn't work that way.
Uh-huh.
Do you see what I'm trying to say? So it should be you who be begging God and God saying, well, I don't know. He doesn't do that, does he?
No.
Yeah, but I love it when sinners are sitting in the pulpit going, well, you know, I'll think about it. I'll let you know later. Yeah, see if God passed the interview. Like they're doing God a favor. God's the one saving them from hell, but they feel like coming to Christ is doing him a favor. It doesn't work that way, right? Let's go to the next one. God is unchangeable. Page 23. You guys there?
Yes.
Here's another fancy word for this doctrine. The immutability of God. Im, not, mute, mutate, change. Ability. Doesn't have the ability to mutate. Doesn't have the ability to change. God is unchangeable. The immutability of God. In other words, the same God of Genesis 1:1 is the same God in Revelations. He hasn't changed. Question though, doesn't he appear to change? I don't read anywhere in the New Testament where God says, kill all those people, man, woman, child, sucking infant, and take their land.
Yes.
Do you read that in the New Testament anywhere?
No.
Is it not a change? And you start going, well, maybe it is a change.
He got soft.
No. No, God doesn't get soft. If he doesn't change, he's the same. In the Old Testament, he was dealing with the nation of Israel as his special people. In the New Testament, he promised a new covenant and included the world. No killing of nations when the nations are made out of the world. You see? So that God hasn't changed. The progression of God's salvation has been fully revealed. Did the Old Testament have all that was beautiful about salvation and all that God would do? They expected a Messiah. Did they know what he would look like, what would happen? Did they even believe he would suffer?
No.
No. That's why the Bible says angels wish to look into the things that you are looking to. And the prophets of old did too. And they couldn't. And now it's been revealed to you.
Amen.
Right? So you look and you go, oh, I get how God was doing all these things. All right. So God is unchangeable. He doesn't change. God stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? And his attributes and his purpose and his promises. Why is that important, by the way, that God doesn't change? Because God says to you, Lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And then a few seconds later, you mess up and God says, you know what? I've had it. I'm done with you. Could you imagine? Anybody ever do that to one of your children? Not I've had it and I'm done with you. But like, I love you forever. And then there's something like, why are you always driving me crazy, right? And you treat them differently, right?
Yes.
God doesn't do that. Praise God. Amen?
Amen.
Okay? God doesn't. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I'm at, you will always be there with me also, right?
Yes.
Aren't you glad that God doesn't change?
Yes.
He goes, oops, I forgot. God doesn't change. Men of Galilee, where are you standing there looking up into the heavens? The same Jesus that had gone up will one day come down, and he'll come down for you. Aren't you glad God doesn't change? You see what happens? Because if God changed his mind, never mind. They're not worth it. Aren't you glad that God doesn't change? He's okay? By the way, if he doesn't change, that means he doesn't learn either. Think about it. Okay, because if you change, you're learning, right? If you're learning, you're changing. Huh? Yeah, absolutely. In what ways do we change? Anybody, what ways do we change? You learn. What is it? Well, you can change your temperament. I can be happy one second. Somebody cuts me off. Right? I'm just totally changing my temperament. Anybody? How about from baby to adulthood? Have you changed, some of you? Hopefully. You used to be so cute. What happened? When my students show me their baby pictures, I'm like, oh, you used to be so cute. They're like, thank you, Mr. Miranda. I'm like, what happened? I'm like, Mr. Miranda. But you know that, I mean, you ever look at those pictures? Do you ever look at yourself with a full set of hair?
Yeah.
I looked at the mirror with this hair going this way, right? I'm changing, right? And I looked at my wedding picture and I have hair straight across this way. You know, I'm like, man, my forehead went to a 5.5 head. You know, it's almost, it's almost a 6 head, you know? We change. We get older. We get wrinkly, right? We're not as fast. Our bodies change. Our emotions. Do you feel the same way about things now than you did, hopefully, 10, 15 years ago? You've changed there too. Circumstances can change for you, right? I mean, your health can change. All of a sudden, you can be healthy, and then the next thing, you can be your death's door, correct? So we change. We change. We don't know what it is not to change. God never changes. Is that one that we have in common with God, or we just can't comprehend? Yeah. We thank God for His unchangeableness.
Amen.
Because it means all His promises are true. But we don't understand what it means that God doesn't change, do we? Or that we don't understand nothing changing, right? We can't get that. How many of you look every day in the mirror and say, I'm changing? Does anybody do? After a while, you just put a sack over the mirror, right? So, I don't want to look at you anymore. Let's look at Jeremiah 42:10. Someone read Jeremiah 42:10. Nice and loud, quickly. This is one of those verses that people say, well, here God changed. So how can you explain it? Let's talk about it real quickly.
Jeremiah 42:10.
Absolutely. Read it out loud, Hector.
If you remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you.
Read that last statement again.
For I relent of the disaster that I did to you.
I relent. I'm sorry. Isn't that God changing? It sounds like it, doesn't it? It sounds like God saying, okay, if you stay into it, no, okay, I'll relent.
It's what we do.
Huh?
It's
what we do. So God is changing according to what we do?
Or not do.
Or not do? God never changes. What that means is God says, I know every possible outcome. If you continue on this road, this is what happened. If you go on this road, then I will deal with you accordingly. So that God is saying, I will deal with you accordingly. I am not going to spank the child for cleaning his room. That would be a dumb thing to do. Right? If the child's constantly doing what he's not supposed to, you're going to give him a swat, aren't you? Yeah, but if that child repents and stops and apologizes and is sincere and moves a different way, you as a father say, now, I don't have to deal with you on the disobedient track, because now you're being what? Obedient. That's what that means in that verse. God hasn't changed. He's still the same Father. If you disobey, we'll take care of it. And if you obey, then we can just end this right now. That's what God's saying. God's not saying, I'm changing. God's just saying, I'm going to deal with you according to the situations. And if you read the rest of that chapter and go to chapter 43, God says through the prophet Jeremiah something to knock your socks off. He goes, for I know what you're going to do. You're not going to listen. Because I've known your heart and I know what the things have been decreed from the beginning. So talk about not changing. God says, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you do this, and then I'll do that. But it's all mute point anyway, because I know exactly what is to come. Because I'm God. So again, God never what? Changes. Is that an important one? Yeah? So when people tell you, in the Old Testament, God is a God of judgment. But in the New Testament, He's a God of love. What doctrine are they attacking? This one.
The dark.
Yeah. And what you say to that is, you don't understand God. In the Old Testament, He was a God of love and mercy. He was dealing with His people. And there was judgment on unbelievers. And guess what the New Testament promises? Judgment on unbelievers. And the love of God towards His what? Believers. But in the New Testament, God says, turn the other cheek. And in the other testament, He says what? Kill these people, kill that. Who is He saying to turn the other cheek to? His believers, not to everybody. Right? And He's judging unbelievers just like He promises He's going to judge unbelievers. Don't tell me God has changed. The covenant that God has brought forth is a different covenant. It includes us. But God Himself stays the same. Do you see the difference? How many of you ever heard that one before? You know? Oh, He's in love one and He's mean and nasty in the other. No, He's not. He's the same God. You just don't know the scriptures well enough to be opening your mouth and talking about God. Say it with a little bit more love and tact than what I just said it. But that's ultimately what it boils out to, okay? I'm looking at time. I think we can do another one. God is eternal. God is eternal. Here's another doctrine on page 24. On page 24, that you and I cannot understand. We don't have any basis for this one. Why do we have no basis? Because you're not eternal. How many of you are realizing you're not eternal? Every day more and more, right? Okay. When I was 17, I thought I was eternal.
Yeah. We're not eternal here, we're eternal.
Yeah. Well, we're eternal because of what God done for us, but in our state as we were born, we're not eternal. Man is not. We're born in trespasses and sin. We're born dead. Because God has intervened, He has changed our nature. But man is in his regular nature is not eternal. Man, as surely the moment you eat from this tree, you shall what? Die. Is that the curse?
When after you die comes the judgment.
Yeah?
So that's eternal.
Huh? What was that?
After you die comes the judgment, so that's eternal.
Yeah, but that's called what is it called? The eternal death. Yeah. It's not called eternal life. You see what I'm trying to say? So no matter which way you look at it, that eternality of man is eternal punishment. It's not life. Does that make sense?
Correct.
Man,
because we have a beginning.
Yeah, we have a beginning, and we will have definitely an end on this planet, right, the way we are. You were going to say something, Christine?
I was just going to say about eternal death.
Oh, okay. Sorry, jumped all over it, Chrissy. All right. So, does everybody understand that we don't understand that doctrine? Okay, that's good. So, let's look at this. God has always existed even before time.
Yes.
Correct. Question: what is time?
How we measure.
How we measure. So, tell me, how do we measure it?
One day at a time.
Okay. So, tell me, what is a day? Thank you. What is it?
We are spinning around the sun.
That's it. That's what time is for us. How many times have we gone around the sun? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
365 days. What is 365?
1 year.
What was the year? The distance, the time it takes the earth to go around the sun once. That's how we measure time. How many times we've been around the sun? Question, how many times have you been around the sun? Don't tell me. I don't know how old you are. I've been around the sun 44 years now. I'm working on my 45th. Okay, so
are you including leap year?
Leap year, yeah. don't try to confuse me, brother. Leap year. Okay, but do you understand what you understand? You guys understand that that's all the time is. What does Genesis begin with? A time before there was no sun. Wait, a time before there was no sun? I said that wrong, huh? How would you say it then? You don't have words. What? Why don't you have words? Because all our words are time-based. I loved you in the past. I love you. I will always love you. All our speak, all our verb tenses are based on what? Tense and time. So we don't know how to say there was a time before time. Wait, can there be a time before time? Answer is what? No. Yeah. How many of you are having your mind a little like, okay, stop, you're hurting my mind a little. Okay? So that you start talking about God. Oh, God existed since forever. Isn't forever a time word?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Does God describe Himself with these words? Yes. How does He just I'm the Ancient of Days. But the reason He does that is because we can't comprehend Him outside that construct. Because we are finite. He is infinite. Do you understand? And so that God condescends. God becomes lower, not in His glory or majesty, but in the way that He reveals Himself to us through words so that we can understand Him. Isn't God good?
Amen.
So God existed before the sun and the moon, and how we measure time. Is God in time or outside of time? Well, the answer is both. But then again, we don't understand that because... Anyway, we'll leave it there, okay? So, how long ago did God exist?
Forever.
Forever. Really? Do you see? There's no human words that we can capture God's ever-presence present. There's just none. Because our words are based on time. Because that's all we know. We know death, we know mortality, we know birth. A baby's born, everybody's happy. Look at his name, he's so cute. Nobody ever says, look at the little sinner. Everybody says, oh, listen, he's perfect. He's actually a little sinner, right? He's not perfect. Don't lie to the child. You're so perfect. No, you're not. I will be that grandpa too. Oh, he's perfect. And inside every theology bone going, no! Shush! Today he is, okay? I mean... But we see beginnings and we see ends. And here's God going, describe me. And we're like, God, we don't have words. He goes, that's right, you don't have words. Because I am what? Eternal. This is what I was thinking about, as you can tell, and it blew my mind away. Okay? Listen, Genesis 1:1 starts before there was a sun. The sun's not created until a couple of days later. It says, in the beginning. Beginning of what? Well, God said, I'm using one of those words for you so that you can understand. In the beginning of when the narrative starts for you, not in the beginning of where I am, because you know, I'm God. It's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's just, I mean, hopefully you're sitting here going, mind blown. Good, that was the purpose. Okay? And this one should make you go, man, here I am, the finite being, telling God no or this, or one day I want answers from God. Really? Said the finite being to the eternal, ever-present God. Right? Doesn't make sense. Time for one more real quick one. Ready? God is omnipresent. If you thought that one blew your mind, on page 25 we have God is omnipresent. God is unlimited in time and space. In other words, God is in all times, exists in time, outside of time. God is, time is a construct of God. Time is something that God's created. We don't understand that because we live inside the creation of time and God is outside of it. But God lives in every space. I mean, God is right here, but God is right here. God is right here, but he's also in Africa. He's also in China, in every part of China. He's in outer space. He's in the farthest reaches of space. And it's not like it's part of God, like he's dividing himself in a billion, cajillion little pieces. But fully, 100%, all that God is in fully present all of every space, fully in every part of the universe. Let that one sink into your head. And if that's not enough, think about this. He's not always acting or saying the same things in every part. You know, that he said. So over here, he could be dealing in judgment with some Christian that's not doing what he's supposed to, but over here, can he be saying, he's sending someone to bless you and everything because you're down and trodden. So over here, he could be speaking words of peace. Over here, words of judgment. Over here, words of salvation. Up in the universe somewhere, in the darkest reaches of the universe where man has never seen, doesn't even know exists, God is there.
Amen.
That's like David says, shall I go to the highest part of what? Heaven? He goes, what? You are there. If I go hide myself in the lowest part of hell, you would think God's not there, right? Omnipresent. That doesn't mean God is in hell, suffering, but that the presence of God is everywhere, right? He goes, behold, you are there. He goes, where can I go from your presence? Where can I fly? If I were to take the wings of the morning and fly as far, behold, you are there. So David's saying, where can I hide from God? And the answer is, everyone, take a rocket ship,
there.
Fly at warp speed, if there's such a thing.
There.
And go to the farthest edge of the universe where no scientist's ever been there. Get out and say, ha! And God said, I've been waiting for you. I'm here. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Does that one blow your mind a little bit now? I know we're like, oh, God is everywhere. Got that one. Check. Think about what it means that God is everywhere. Personally. That means in your most intimate, private moments, God is there. In everything you do, God is there.
Amen. Yes.
How does this doctrine affect the way you think? Anyone? Have you ever had this thing? I did something, I look around, oh good, no one saw me. Anybody? Nah. Try that one again. Anybody ever do that one, right?
Yeah.
Right? Okay. I remember, I think I've told you a story. My mom, I grew up in a very legalistic church, and my mom was walking at the old Pick and Save. I'm showing how old I am. Do you guys remember Pick and Save? It's, what is it called now? Grab and Go or Big Lots or whatever, or a bunch of junk or whatever it is. But they're going to sue me if they hear this. But my mom was at the Pick and Save, and she was wearing her pants. And again, we're a legalistic church. You can't wear pants. Those are men's clothes. And God, you know, nowhere in Scripture. But anyway, my mom sees the pastor's wife. And the pastor's wife is being a good Christian. She has her long, super long skirt all the way down. No makeup, you know, because that's what a good Christian woman's supposed to be. Again, legalism, right? And I, totally wrong. But my mom dives, literally does a head into that, like, step. And I'm like, whoa, I didn't know she could move that fast. And I look around, and here's the pastor's wife. He says, hi, Ismael, how's it going? Where's your mom? I'm like, she was here a second ago. I think I missed the rapture, you know? It's like, she was gone. God. And then my mom was, I'm looking, she goes, is she gone? I'm like, what? And she goes, oh, she would have seen me. Oh. And I remember even then, God, I guess, was getting me ready for this class today. He goes, I said, well, mom, if it's wrong, and it's not, right? But if it's wrong, didn't God see you? And she goes, cállate. Which is the real big theological term in Spanish for shut your mouth. I'm your mother, boy, you know? But that thought that even then as a kid, I thought, well, if he's God, he saw you. Right? He's here. Yes, you dove over the thing. You know. So that thought that we can't, anywhere you go, there God is. You know? In your private moment. There God is. We're going to be talking about another doctrine next week. The doctrine of omniscience. Not only is God everywhere, but God knows everything. That means He knows how you think and feel about everything. Have you ever had a thought about where you wanted to smack somebody upside the head, but you didn't do it? And you felt all proud of yourself?
Yes.
Like, I didn't do it. And God says, I know, but I still know you thought it. And it's like, oh. Okay, God knows everything. So we'll be talking about more doctrines. I did not nearly get as far as I wanted to get to. But hopefully you were blessed. Anybody learn something tonight? Have your mind blown? All right, praise God. Well, let's gather together for a word of prayer. I'm going to stop this thing.